Beloved, there is especially one feature of the church in Pergamos in Revelation 2 that stands out. That church dwelt in a city where Satan had his throne. I say that that's the feature that stands out for three simple reasons. The first of them is that this is what is mentioned first in verse 13. Christ says about the church in Pergamos, "I know thy works," a phrase which he uses at the start of all his direct speeches to the seven churches. "I know thy works. I know everything you do and why you do it." And then comes this specification, "And where thou dwellest," I know where you live as a church, "even where Satan's seat is." Not only is this factor mentioned first, but it is mentioned twice, namely at the start of verse 13, as I have already quoted, and at the end of that verse, which refers to Antipas, "who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." And then the third factor is that these statements, that Satan especially dwelt in Pergamos, these statements are unique. It's unique in the letters to the seven churches, and it is unique in the rest of the Bible. In no other instance do we have a reference to a church being somewhere, and that place is said to be where Satan dwells. And already, therefore, we are in a position whereby we can compare the first three churches to which Christ speaks in Revelation 2. The church at Ephesus was a church that labored hard and disciplined heretics, but it had left its first love. The church at Smyrna was persecuted physically, but rich spiritually. And now we have the key to understanding the church at Pergamos, and it is its geography. It dwelt at Pergamos. The key, you could say, is the demonic geography, because Satan dwelt at Pergamos. And thus we have, so to speak, even the spiritual geography of this church, because since Satan dwelt where they dwelt, they were affected spiritually by this. So I say that Christ's letter to the church at Pergamos is extremely illuminating and instructive. It says things here that you really don't get quite the same anywhere else. Things come out of this passage which are very helpful in order to understand the church of the past, the present, and the future. And there are lots of practical lessons for the church and its mission work, as we shall see in due course. So it is, we're going to have two sermons today, because one wouldn't cover it. Two sermons today on this church at Pergamos, with this morning's sermon concentrating especially on verse 13, which I'm going to read now. "I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwelleth." And then this evening we're going to consider the rest of the letter, and the middle portion of verse 13. Let's consider now then Pergamos, a church dwelling where Satan's throne is. A church dwelling where Satan's throne is. First, the meaning, and second, the application. What does our text say about the devil's presence in Pergamos, which is sometimes also referred to as Pergamum? The first thing we're told is that Satan dwells there. Since the devil is a spirit, he doesn't need a house, or a kitchen, or a bed, and so forth, like human beings do. So when it says that he dwells in Pergamos, it means he lives and abides there when he is not on his other travels. Because in the book of Job, for instance, we read of the devil going up and down the earth, and 1 Peter 5 talks about him going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Not just in Pergamos. Dwelling in Pergamos, then, the devil is there personally more than anywhere else, or at least more than the vast majority of places. It means that Pergamos must have been some place. Second, we are told not merely that Satan dwelled there, but that the devil has his throne in Pergamos. Verse 13 refers to the place where Satan's seat is, and that seat, literally, is a very special sort of seat. It is not an ordinary chair or sofa, it is a throne. And in that Satan has his throne there, we see that he has a special rule and government and reign in and from that place. In Pergamos, the devil exercised greater sway, greater influence, greater power than in other places. So though the devil is called the God of this world, in that those who do not belong to Jesus Christ spiritually obey his inclinations and will, though the devil is the God of this world, there's an important sense in which he was especially the king on his throne, ruling in Pergamos. You can imagine what people would say about such remarks today. Because it's not politically correct to say the sorts of things I have been saying in explaining this text. Someone might claim, making remarks like that, saying that Pergamos was the place where Satan especially dwelt and had his throne, making remarks like that might hurt Pergamos's economy, might damage it financially, might keep people away. No wonder Christians are criticized. They bring it on themselves, making remarks like that. And what was John thinking of, saying of a city, a whole city, that Satan especially dwelt and had his throne there? That man's supposed to be an apostle. And where is the love in such a statement? But these are the words of Scripture. I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or throne is. Antipas was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. And these aren't the words merely of John. These are Christ's words. Christ says these things. And these are the words of the Holy Spirit. He that hath an ear, says verse 17, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To go further, the devil who dwells and has his throne in Pergamos is twice called Satan in verse 13. This is the idea. Namely, that this malignant spirit, who is the head of all the demons, is especially present and powerful in the city of Pergamos in order to oppose, that's what Satan means, in order to oppose the church and kingdom of God, the cause of Jesus Christ in that place. So he opposes that congregation more fiercely than the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and more than ordinarily he does in the history of the Christian church. At which someone might say, do you realize what you are doing? You are, quote, demonizing Pergamos, demonizing it, by saying that the head of the demons opposes the church centrally, in this instance, from this place. How do you think this would make the people, the good people, the citizens in Pergamos, feel? Maybe making remarks like this would stir up violence against the people and places in this city. Perhaps in so saying, and you ought to consider this, you are engaging in hate speech and are guilty of a hate crime. Is this not an irresponsible use of language to say of Pergamos, a whole city, that Satan dwelt there, that Satan had his throne there, and he was opposing the people of God from and in that place? Maybe the church, of which you are a spokesman, needs to rein in its speech. Then I remind you, to quote verse 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. And according to Revelation 1 verse 16, in the imagery of the book of Revelation, that sharp sword with two edges proceeds out of Christ's mouth. His words are sharp. They cut. They make people hurt. They hurt their feelings. And the hurting of people's feelings, if that is to be prohibited, makes the Christian faith impossible, because the Christian faith calls the whole world to repent of its sin and idolatry. And there is no way in which someone can repent of their sin and idolatry without being hurt. You are hurt by Jesus Christ himself many times every day when he shows you your sin and you have to repent of it. This world is in darkness, and the word that Christ says is sharp. And all this prompts the obvious exegetical question, what is it about Pergamos, as opposed to the other six churches in Revelation 2 and 3, and indeed other churches that are mentioned, especially in the New Testament, what is it about Pergamos that indicated that Satan had his dwelling and throne there? So he was especially present and powerful in that city. The first answer to this is to introduce to you a word which is long and difficult to remember. Aesculapius. It comes in a shorter form, so I'm going to use that to help me and you. Asclepius. Asclepius. And if you're one of those people who can only remember words if they are spelt to you, bear with me for a moment. It's Asclepius. Asclepius. In Pergamos was the idolatrous worship of Asclepius. Now Pergamos, don't get me wrong, worshipped many idols. The usual culprits, such as Zeus, Dionysius, Athene, and all the rest. It was filled with pagan temples and altars. But this didn't mark it out as Satan's throne, because all the great pagan cities in the Roman Empire at that time worshipped these idols as well, including the other cities which are mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3. It's the prominence of Asclepius that makes Pergamos distinctive in this regard. Asclepius was the god of healing and health. Asclepius had a particularly impressive temple in that city whose ruins can be visited in Pergamos today. In that temple, the devotees who needed healing would sleep at night in the hope that they would receive a dream from Asclepius, and the dream would tell them how they were to be healed. They would go then with that dream to the priest, and the priest would interpret it for them. In the ruins of that temple grounds, there is a spring. Sometimes the way of healing would be to bathe in the waters of that spring. The archaeologists in that area have uncovered a large number of small terracotta body parts. Evidently, these were to be given to the god Asclepius, so that if you had, we'll say, a problem with your hand, you would have a little statue made of your hand, and that would be one way of telling the god what you wanted healed, and that would be a gift donated to him. Or you could offer sacrifices for healing. So it is that Pergamos has been called a sort of Lourdes of the ancient world. Asclepius was worshipped there as the Savior, who saves us from bodily illness. Asclepius is the great healer. He is the preserver. And there's one animal that is especially associated with Asclepius, and some of you may know this. It is the snake. The symbol of Asclepius is a snake entwined staff, which is still to this day used in the medical world and in certain uniforms. By the way, the greatest physician of the early world in Rome, Galen, taught for some time in Pergamos, though later than our text. The snake. At the dedication of a temple to Asclepius, snakes would be involved, and they would be introduced into the building. And doubtless that's what happened in Pergamos 2. In honor of Asclepius, there was a particular type of non-venomous snake, is not poisonous therefore, that was used in these healing rituals. And they were called Asclepian snakes. So in the temple grounds, when people who were sick or injured were sleeping in certain beds, these snakes were allowed to slither around the floor freely, bringing the presence of Asclepius, who would heal. those who were diseased.
From a distinctively Christian perspective, there's something about Asclepius and this snake that points most closely to devil worship. The devil worship of the false god Asclepius. The devil worship of the false god Asclepius, who is symbolized by a snake. Staying in the book of Revelation, at the start of Revelation 12, verse 9, we read of one called that great dragon, that old serpent or snake, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. And when the devil is called the old snake, it refers to the animal through which he tempted Eve, who tempted Adam, through whom sin and misery entered the world. And now with the cult of Asclepius, healing and preservation comes from the snake. The devil is the one who really cares for us, who can look after us as to our bodies and indeed our souls. So we look for preservation and well-being from the devil. Of course, it was the snake, that is the devil, who actually brought in death and disease and suffering and pain. And that's the perversity of this worship. That's what makes it especially demonic and satanic. That's the first feature. Satan had his throne in that place, not only through general idol worship, which was rampant in that age, but especially through Asclepius worship. The second feature is the idolatrous worship of Caesar. Pergamos not only was filled with idols, and now especially for our interest this morning, the idolatrous honor of Asclepius, but also Caesar worship. It was a great center for the worship of Caesar, the Roman emperor. There were some three temples for worshipping the empire, the emperor. There was a great temple for Caesar Augustus, the one who taxed the Roman world in Luke 2, which taxing is mentioned in the Bible. There's a great temple to Caesar Augustus built in 27 BC, or some books say 29 BC, which made Pergamos the first city in Asia to erect such an edifice to Caesar Augustus. Pergamos was a leader in this respect too, that it accorded divine honors to Caesar Augustus, worshipping him as a god, even before the Roman Senate decided to do so. And now we want to take together these two striking features, combining them, of idolatry in Pergamos, the worship of Asclepius, and of Caesar. Add them together, and what do you get? The worship of Asclepius, the worship of Satan. The worship of Caesar is the worship of man. Man as powerful, ruling a world empire. That is, in one word, you get Antichrist. Revelation 13, verse 4, they worshipped the dragon, Satan, which gave power unto the beast, Antichrist, and they worshipped the beast, Antichrist, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? So Pergamos is especially a place where Satan dwells and reigns, because he is most directly worshipped there in the form of Asclepius. And the anti-Christian ruler, Caesar, is especially worshipped there too. To put it slightly differently, therefore, Pergamos is the place of Satan's abode and throne, because here the anti-Christian kingdom of the beast was especially advanced for its day. That is, there were more of the features of Satan's masterpiece, the beast and his reign, that were evident in Pergamos than in other places. Satan's throne in Pergamos manifested in the reign of the worship of Asclepius and Caesar, foreshadowing the end times kingdom of the beast. This was promoted especially by three things. The first is education. There was a great library at Pergamos, consisting of some 20,000 works, this library being only excelled in its day by the world famous library at Alexandria. All these books. Our English word parchment, there's a rather largely unknown word, but there's a form of a word related to parchment which is derived from Pergamos, because Pergamos was well known for starting and promoting parchment as a material on which one could write. And not only was there a library, and not only was there this tradition of the production and use of parchment, but it had, in effect, a university. And so we could say that Satan chose the place of his throne well, with this library and this university. He has literature and learning to promote his reign through the worship of Asclepius and Caesar. In our day, universities, educators, books, and journalism are promoting what can only be described as anti-Christian ideas, which are designed to bring in a worldwide kingdom of man, which are also designed, through the changing of people's thoughts and attitudes and beliefs and behaviors, also designed to facilitate the persecution of Christians, so that with the mindset being so radically changed, people will say, well, isn't it just right and proper that they get their comeuppance? They've asked for it. They deserve it. It's only justice. It would be unjust not to punish them. Not only was Satan's reign furthered by this misuse of education, but there's also the factor, secondly, of the state. Pergamos was the Roman capital of Asia. The Roman proconsul had a seat at Ephesus, to which he would go from time to time, Ephesus being the first of the seven churches, as we have seen. But his abode was at Pergamos. The Roman state supported the worship of Asclepius. The Roman state promoted Caesar worship. And the Roman state marginalized and punished those who refused to honor the divine Caesar, because these people aren't loyal. They're not good citizens. And just as he does with God's good, virtuous, high gift of education, so Satan also today perverts the divine institution of the state to to advance his agenda through ungodly laws which oppress God's people and which are very evident not only in Islamic states and communistic countries but also increasingly our humanistic West. Let's apply this. What cities are contenders for places where Satan had his throne in the Old Testament? Well, if you think of the book of Genesis, there's one place that especially stands out. Babel. Babel with its tower in Genesis chapter 11. There we see man united in rebellion against God. Man building that city with its tower in order, we're told, to get a name for himself and another disregard of the great name of Almighty God. And there we see man wanting to reach up to heaven by his own efforts. If you had to say at that time, that was why he built the tower reaching up to the sky, if you had to say at that time, where do you think Satan is especially dwelling, you'd have to have said at that time, Babel. Moving ahead some centuries, at the time of the division of the two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Israel and Judah, Bethel would have been a prime contender for a place where Satan dwelt and had his throne, because there the golden calf was placed and there idolatry reigned. Samaria, as the capital of the northern kingdom, is another contender because of all of its pagan idols and its oppression of the true church and faithful prophets in that realm. And moving ahead, Jerusalem itself is another contender, because in the latter days of the southern kingdom, we read of idolatry and wickedness and persecution of the prophets and people of God. And so God left Jerusalem. That's the point of the visions in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel. The Shekinah glory of God departs from the city. And then when God left it, the Babylonians destroyed it. There is one outstanding New Testament text in this regard. I'm referring to Revelation 11 verse 8. Revelation 11 verse 8 refers to the dead bodies of the two witnesses, which represent the church in its testifying capacity. It says that their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And the great city in the book of Revelation is the eschatological city, that is, the city at the heart of the end times anti-Christian empire. It is called, time and time again in this book, Babylon, which is represented in the Bible as the center of world idolatry and wickedness. And Revelation 11 verse 8 presents Babylon as an amalgam of the sins of various other places. Babylon, that great city, spiritually is called, and then three other places are mentioned, spiritually, Babylon is called Sodom, where sexual rebellion against the Creator of mankind as male and female, enshrined in the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, where sexual rebellion reaches such heights that homosexuality, and especially sodomy, homosexuality among males, became prevalent and dominant. It reached the stage where it took over the whole city,
where it enveloped both young and old, and in which they could engage with apparent impunity, civilly, in the gang rape of two men who came in to visit. The great city Babylon is a spiritual amalgam of Sodom and Egypt. And Egypt was that nation which especially oppressed the people of God by enslaving the people of God and refusing to let them go to worship Jehovah. That great city, Babylon, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified, which is Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem, broadly conceived, though we all know that the cross was hammered into ground, which was outside the city gates. And Jerusalem is the false church. The false church which departs from the truth and fills up the cup of its iniquity by killing the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the one whom it had claimed it was seeking for centuries. And yet thereby, unbeknownst to itself and unwillingly, in killing the Messiah and putting him on the cross, God used its hand to bring his Son to make atonement for our sins and to achieve our redemption. Now the question must be asked in the light of our text, I'm thinking especially now of Revelation 2 verse 13, and in the light of the Old Testament example that I have cited, and in the light of Revelation 11 verse 8, the question must be asked, what cities are contenders for Satan's throne today? That is, where he especially dwells and where he reigns and puts forth his evil might. One such city is San Francisco, noted for its promotion of homosexuality, sodomy, and lesbianism. Another city is the Vatican, which exports Roman Catholic heresy throughout the world. Another option is Pyongyang, the capital city of North Korea, with its communism, which communism has at its heart atheism, denial of the one true living God, and which then in turn promotes the idolatrous cult of the leader. You don't worship God, you worship me, the head of the party, and which thereby results in the persecution of Christians, because God saves his people that they may testify the truth of the first commandment. There only is one God, and he alone must be worshipped and served. Mecca of Islam also comes up for mention here, because it is the spiritual center of that religion, which is founded right at its start and in its holy text, so-called, of a denial of the triune God by substituting the idol of Allah, by its denial of the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ and his blood atonement, and by its denial of salvation by grace alone, because that religion teaches salvation by man's works with a vengeance, including especially one great work, which is the most meritorious of the lot, jihad, violent jihad. And to round it all off, one could think of the centers of world humanism, and here you can take your pick: Brussels, Paris, Geneva, New York, which is all saying man is the ultimate. It's all about man. Man's happiness, man's peace, man apart from God, man in defiance of God, man ruling. Now, what ought to be our response to the biblical teaching of our text, of Pergamos, as a city where Satan dwelt and ruled? Some would say, or some would accuse, the Reformed Church of saying, the answer is that the Church should vacate the cities. The Church should leave the largest cities. The Church should leave the most wicked cities. The Church should especially depart from those cities which are most evidently places where Satan has his throne. Another wrong response would be, not only should the Church leave such places, but that the Church should definitely not do missionary work there. It should not send missionary works to cities. It should major in on more economically backward or rural areas. And this is one of the charges which is made by so-called New Calvinism against so-called Old Calvinism. The New Calvinists, though they're not really Calvinists, but they take the name, the New Calvinists say that the Old Calvinism has left and is leaving the cities. It is engaging in retreat. The Old Calvinism, they say, is afraid of the cities. This New Calvinism is, of course, a very weak Calvinism. It claims the name, but then it also teaches that there's an important sense in which Jesus Christ died on the cross for absolutely everybody, and that God loves each and every human being personally, and that God desires the eternal and everlasting salvation of all men head for head. The New Calvinism also, as well as being corrupted Calvinism, has the traits of being charismatic, or at least open to charismatic. Most of its practitioners are charismatics. Of indulging in modern worship, which means will worship, the total disregard of the regular principle of worship. The New Calvinism is what one can only be described as worldly and trendy, if not downright antinomian in many sections. And it is, of course, non-creedal and rejects the biblical teaching on church government. But anyway, the New Calvinism says, you're in retreat. You're in retreat. But this issue about where a church is to be found can be illustrated, I think, perhaps best by thinking of Scotland. In the Western world, and let's think now especially of Scotland, where is Christianity stronger? In the Highlands and Islands or in the cities? And you would have to say, I think anybody would have to say, it is stronger. Church attendance is higher, doctrine is more faithful, church discipline is better exercised. In the Highlands and Islands. And it is by and large weaker, and ungodliness is more obviously rampant in the cities. Had you gone back to the 16th century, the exact opposite would have been the case. In the 16th century, the Reformation doctrines were most evident, and the churches were strongest in the cities, because the cities were most open to the new teaching. The books could come in, the preachers could reach them, whereas the Highlands and Islands, that took a lot of climbing, the roads weren't so hot in those days, and shipping to reach these people. And they were more indoctrinated in the old religion of Roman Catholicism. Whereas, today, the apostasy, to continue with Scotland, has come in through false doctrine, which made headway first of all in the cities, whereas the more rural parts, having been evangelized, are proving more resistant to the new ungodly ideas. The issue isn't which is a better place for the church, the church in a city or in the countryside. The issue is oftentimes more historical. What part has been reached? What part was reached first? Which part apostatized first? And so Christ's word to the church of Pergamos, where Satan had his throne, is not relocate. It's not leave that city. It's too wicked. You can't stick it out there. Christ's word to that church in Pergamos says, you have an instituted church here. You have office prayers. You have the preaching of the word. You have the sacraments. You have church discipline. Now, there's weaknesses there. We're going to talk about that this evening. Stay there. I want you especially to be a good witness there where the battle is fiercest. And this charge that the Reformed churches are vacating and leaving the cities in our own surface, in our own sphere, is simply not true. This church is in Ballymena, which is 7th or 8th. Anyway, it's in the top 10 in terms of population in our small province. We have a mission work. It's in Limerick, which is one of the largest cities in the Republic of Ireland. Our sister church, the Protestant Reformed Churches, one of their most recent churches is in Spokane, which is a city. They have a number of churches in and around Chicago, which is a city. They have a number of churches in Grand Rapids, especially in the suburbs. Their missionary work is in Pittsburgh, which is another city. The mission work in the Philippines is centered in Manila, which is the capital city. Their other sister church is in Singapore, and the whole country is a city of about 5 million people, though they're not all citizens. Many reside. If you think of the Evangelical Presbyterian Church, they have a congregation in Winnalea, which is as a country church as you could find probably anywhere in the world. That's not to its detriment. Their other church in that island is in Launceston, which is the second largest city on the island. They have a congregation in Sydney, a big city, one of the suburbs called Londonderry. And the other church is in Brisbane, another city. There are many advantages of having a church in a city. If it has a university, there's a field for outreach. There's a lot of people nearby. Transport is easier. Christ says, regarding all the churches in the world, I know thy works, I know everything about you. And where thou dwellest, I know where you dwell. I know all the challenges and all the advantages of your place of residence. Even where Satan's seat is, how strong his presence and reign is in your area, or how weak. I know where you dwell, congregation, says Christ to us. You dwell in Northern Ireland. You dwell in the middle of County Antrim, in this town of Ballymena. In this town, which is about as near as you get to a Bible Belt in our decadent age, and where there are a large number of Protestant churches. I know where you dwell, and that the Christian influence is declining because the Christian churches, so-called, are compromising with the world, by and large, most of them. I know where you dwell. I know, too, that even in your area, political correctness is increasing. That Islam and attacks on free speech and gospel speech are rising. I know that even in your area, it's harder and harder to get a job which doesn't require you to work on the Lord's Day, such work not being a work of necessity or mercy. I know this. I know this. This is Christ, the head of the church, to each and every congregation. But to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us the comfort of the knowledge of Jesus Christ of us, a knowledge of love for the church, to protect and to preserve, to guard and direct us. We ask, Lord, that we may know these things and draw strength from them, and that thou, Lord God, would preserve this church from all the attacks of the devil
and from all inward corruption and weakness. For we ask in Jesus' name, Amen.